Well, thank you for coming. We are in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, chapter 15 of 1 Corinthians. We begin a new subject tonight in the sense that he begins talking about the resurrection, but it's still in line with what's going on. It's still the problem of the spiritual. And that has been a theme throughout the book, is there's a group in the church that have become the spiritual. Spiritual in the sense that they have misapplied meaning to the word. And it affects the spiritual gifts. We've discussed that. It affects the way they view marriage. It affects the way they view the communion. It affects everything in life. And now it comes to a chapter here, which, because it's the last chapter. I mean, we've got, the final chapter 16 as far as the closing of the book. But since this is the last chapter, this may be the most important point. Paul's been building up to this. And again, chapter 12, 13, and 14 are about spiritual gifts. And this comes right on into the thought, it's a different subject, but the attitude or the thought continues. This may be the crux of the entire book. And the idea here, it becomes very, very ironic, is that they have come into the Christian faith with the basic doctrinal statement that Jesus Christ died for our sins, and on the third day he was resurrected. And they believe that, and they came into the Christian faith. But once they're in the Christian faith, they begin to alter things, and they do not believe in a physical resurrection. So it's very illogical. It's to the place where they believe their statement of faith is Christ was raised from the dead, and so we are now in the new age. We're now in the spiritual dimension, but yet they don't believe in the resurrection, the physical bodily resurrection. And Paul's going, well, wait a minute. I mean, you can see how one area of false understanding of the concept of spirituality has infected their doctrine, and how it, like poison, has gone through the entire system to the place now their false understanding of the spiritual has even affected the basic doctrine that Jesus Christ was resurrected from the dead. I guess it's a warning in that statement, in that sense. We want to be careful that we don't become over judgmental or become too narrow minded in our doctrinal statements, because some things you can't be absolute about. There's certain things I talk about that we present, but you can't say they're absolute doctrinal statements. But there are certain doctrinal statements that we cannot get away from. But if you go off track in one area, that can then, in a sense, turn around and come back and affect other areas, even in this case, a scary case, of where they are denying their very statement of faith that Jesus Christ was raised from the dead. And so that kind of is an introduction of where we're at here. And he's going to spend, it's a great chapter, it's the resurrection chapter. This is something you want to remember where it's at in the Bible. But it's very logical. He's using it as a systematic approach, and we'll review that in just a minute, to prove them wrong and bring them back in line with his apostolic doctrine. Well, let's bow our heads and pray, and we'll get started. Father, we do thank you for your truth. We thank you for your word. And as always, we ask that your spirit would lead and guide us. We ask that our hearts would be open to hear and understand these things. That this would be a source of encouragement, that it would be a source of strength and stability in our own lives. But Father, at the same time, it would be a light into our own hearts, that we may judge our own thoughts and actions, that we may walk more pleasing to you at this time in history. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, let me read. I'm going to read up through verse 11, because that's what I'm going to teach tonight, or at least get through part of that. And then we're going to step back and review the whole chapter, and then come back and look at these verses. Chapter 15, verse 1. Now, brothers, okay, switching subjects, I want to remind you of the gospel I preached to you, which you received and on which you have taken your stand. By this gospel you are saved, if you hold firmly to the word I preached to you, otherwise you have believed in vain. That's an interesting verse, interesting statement. We'll look at that when we get there. You have believed in vain. For what I received I pass on to you as of first importance, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day according to the Scriptures, and that he appeared to Peter and then to the 12. After that, he appeared to more than 500 of the brothers at the same time, most of whom are still living, though some have fallen asleep. Then he appeared to James, then to all the apostles, and last of all, he appeared to me also, as to one abnormally born. For I am the least of the apostles, and do not even deserve to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God. But by the grace of God, I am what I am, and his grace to me was not without effect. No, I worked harder than all of them, yet not I, but the grace of God that was with me. Whether then it was I or they, this is what we preached, or this is what we preach, and this is what you believed. And then he begins, verse 12, but if it is preached that Christ has been raised from the dead, how can some of you say there is no resurrection from the dead? And right there, that verse 12 is really the key verse of this whole chapter. What he's just given to us is the accepted statement of faith. In fact, we'll look at the word right here in verse 3. For what I received, I pass on to you. That is a term of the rabbis, of a religious training or religious instruction that was handed down to them, that was given to them by their fathers. It's just handed down generation after generation. For what I received, you can see this, flip back to chapter 11. Chapter 11, verse 23 of chapter 11. You've seen this word before, talking about the Last Supper. When Paul spins off on his doctrinal statement, when he spins off on his formula, you know, like a formula in the sense of a statement of faith or a creed. This is what we believe, and here it comes. In chapter 11, verse 23, he's talking about the Last Supper. He says, "For I receive from the Lord what I pass on to you." And so the same thing. And now what he's going to say is not Paul writing, it's Paul quoting what was handed to him, because he was not at the Last Supper. There's a statement of faith that was handed to him from the other apostles. And here it is. The Lord Jesus, on the night he was betrayed, took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, "This is my body which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me." And then it continues on, and that is a, most likely, and most everybody agrees, that is a statement that was handed from person to person as you became a Christian. Well, the same thing now over in chapter 15, verse 3. He says, "For what I received, I pass on to you as of first importance." There's your colon right there. And then he begins, "That Christ died for our sins," and here's the statement of faith. So with that right there, that's the statement of faith. He's kind of laying it down. He's not trying to convince them that Jesus Christ was raised from the dead. He's not talking to unbelievers and trying to convert them or use some kind of apologetic argument on how come we know Christ is raised from the dead. He's simply giving them, this is the statement of faith that we have accepted. This is what we all agree on. We're not going to argue about it. This is our statement of faith. Then in verse 12, he says, "Now, the reason I said that is this. But if it is preached that Christ has been raised from the dead," which was preached by all the apostles in all the churches, which was the foundation of the Christian faith, "if it is preached that Christ has been raised from the dead, how can some of you say there is no resurrection of the dead?" Now, can you imagine? I mean, that is the level of illogical, not just behavior, but illogical doctrine that was in the Corinthian church. Their statement of faith, Jesus Christ has been raised from the dead, and so we are saved, which opened up for them, in their spiritually false mind, this whole realm of spiritual gifts, of a higher level. They've entered into this spiritual dimension, which included the gifts of speaking in tongues. It included separating themselves from the physical world, having a different view of food, a different view of sin. They could go in and sin. It had no effect on their lives because they're spiritual. They could avoid sexual relationships in their marriage because it had no effect on us. We don't need to be responsible. They'd entered into this spiritual realm. And in that spiritual realm, they didn't need a physical resurrection. They didn't even want a physical resurrection. Their eschatology was wrong in the sense that they were not even looking for the day that they would be resurrected. They were denying that. Now watch this. They were denying the future resurrection. They were denying eschatological teaching because they've got what they want. Jesus died. Their logic is this. Jesus died for our sins and was raised to life so that we now today can have the fullness of this spiritual experience. Well, what about the resurrection from the dead in the future? Not going to happen, not important. We're talking about today. Their entire focus came on today, but at the same time, it became very, very spiritual and not a physical reality. They're denying the physical side of the spiritual reality. Well, so the key verse is chapter 15, verse 12. But if it is preached that Christ has been raised from the dead, how can some of you say there is no resurrection from the dead? Now, what we've got is Paul's response. And if you look in your Bibles, the first response is between verse 12 through 34. 12 through 34, you can see where that goes. It's in the NIV, it's described the resurrection from the dead. And in this 12 through 34, he's going to do this three parts. There's three parts in here. This is, in 12 through 34, he proves the contradiction of their logic. In other words, basically, it's very simple. Christ has been raised from the dead, but there is no resurrection. These two can't go together. So Paul, in three simple statements, or three simple points in verses 12 through 34, is going to make these points. In verses 12 through 19, he's going to say, if Christ is not raised from the dead, then our entire gospel is a lie. I mean, nothing even makes sense. We are a false religion because, like we've talked before, God isn't in this place. His thoughts are above our thoughts, but his thoughts are not illogical thoughts. We may not be able to understand all the mysteries of God, but the things that we do understand have to be logical. They can't be illogical. And thus, what he's saying right here is the logic of this whole thing: if Christ is not raised from the dead, then our gospel, our religion, our statement of faith of who we are is illogical, it's a lie, and it's worthless, which is not true, but that's the conclusion. That's verses 12 through 19. Then beginning in verse 20, he goes on and says, but if Christ has indeed been raised from the dead, and so now he says, but that's not true because Christ has been raised from the dead, and so now his conclusion is, if Christ has been raised from the dead, then the logical conclusion would be we all will be raised from the dead. And so his first one was, if Christ isn't raised from the dead, no one's raised from the dead, there's no point to this. But if Christ is raised from the dead, his second point, then we all are going to be raised from the dead. You can see he breaks it down in those verses 20 through 28, explaining that we'll all be raised. And watch this, not only that we will all be raised, but that he calls Christ the first fruits, meaning he was the beginning of the process. We haven't even seen it. Jesus Christ, in a sense, was in our time, in our point where we are living at in history, in the time frame of God's plan, Jesus Christ has been the only one that has been resurrected from the dead, but he was the first fruits. The process is going to continue until we are all resurrected, and ultimately, as we're going to get on into this chapter here eventually, death itself will be defeated. There is going to be the ultimate victory. Jesus Christ established the victory. It's done. It's complete. But he was the first fruits, indicating there's many, many more fruits coming after this. He has won the victory, but we have not experienced the ultimate effect of that victory. So in these verses, Paul is saying, if Christ has been raised from the dead, then we all will be raised from the dead. But wait a minute. It's going to be the ultimate fulfillment that eventually even death itself will be conquered because of what Jesus Christ did. And that's his second point as he's talking about the logic or illogic of their argument. And the third point, verses 29, then through 34, tracing it down to the end of this section where he switches and begins talking about the resurrection body, is if there is no resurrection, if what he has just said in point two, that Christ was the first fruits, we're going to all be resurrected, going to ultimate fulfillment in eternity. If that's not true, then what we believe and what we live for, including the very fact you're here tonight talking about this or listening to this, is in vain. It's ridiculous. If it's not true, then we are wasting our time. And Paul is too logical to live a life just to keep himself occupied with some religious activity. He had that in the Pharisees. He had that in his own religious system. He wanted a reality that made a difference, and he found it. And he says, if this doesn't make sense, if I'm just keeping myself occupied, if this is just a career opportunity, he says, it's a waste of time. I'm not going to be doing this. In other words, if everything you do based on Jesus Christ being resurrected, and you will be resurrected in eternity, and so you live your life according to that falsehood, then you're living your life in vain. Which, while we're talking about that, I'll come back to this later. Go back to verse 2 of chapter 15, verse 2. And this will explain this verse right here. By this gospel you are saved, if you hold firmly to the word I preached to you, otherwise you have believed in vain. And what he is saying right there, believed in vain, he's not talking about if you don't hold firmly to the gospel, you're going to lose your salvation. In the context here of what he's saying, look real quickly if we can. When it says, if you hold firmly to the word I preached, the word I preached is a reference to his doctrinal statement of his gospel. That's what we're seeing right there in those first verses, say verses 3, 4, 5. That's the word that he preached. So he says, and then he says, hold firmly. That's a reference to the hope of that word. And that's kind of what he's addressing there in verses like 12 down through like 28 right in there. And he gives you all the reasons why that's your hope. So when he says, the word that I preached, that's his statement of faith that he gave them and they believed in. Hold firmly to means they now accept that as their doctrine and it applies to their life, that they are now looking forward to the resurrection. But, he says, the alternative to accepting his doctrine and holding to it and having hope through life all the way to the ultimate victory, the alternative is that it's all a lie and vanity. And thus, that's what he's saying. Otherwise, you have believed in vain. That is not a threat. That is not him saying, if you hold firmly to the truth, the word I preach to you, you'll be saved. Otherwise, if you don't hold firmly to it, you've believed in vain and you're going to go to hell. That's not what he's saying. He's saying, I've preached the word, you hold firmly to it because it's the truth. But if it's not the truth and you're holding firmly to it, you're believing in vain. There's no reason to believe it. And so that explains that verse, and we won't have to come back and talk about that so much later. Okay. The Corinthian problem. Let's go on to this here. Early church thinking. One of the reasons, see, and this is understandable. He had the same problems in Thessalonica and other churches. One of the problems they have is they tended to think, because things, Jesus' ministry came and went in 3 years. Then the church started spreading. I mean, we got apostles all over the Middle East. We've got them in Africa. They're up in Cappadocia. They're in Asia Minor. They're over in Greece. They're headed towards Italy. There's a church in Italy and Rome. They're headed towards Spain. It's spreading. And Jesus told his disciples to go into all the world to preach to all the nations. Their attitude, the way they feel, even the way Paul writes, when he talks about when Jesus returns, and he says, those of us who are still alive when he returns, indicating he's even writing as if Jesus is going to come back in his day. They didn't know. They didn't know it was going to be 2,000 years. They don't know how long it was going to be. They were ready for it to happen, and Jesus didn't tell them. His plan wasn't to tell them. But the attitude there in the early church was it was going to be a soon return. Jesus, when he came, when the Messiah came, it was the beginning of the end times. And it was. Peter says, these are those days that Joel spoke about. And so because the Messiah had come, had his ministry in 3 years, he was crucified, resurrected, ascended into heaven, and Jesus says, I will be back. Well, it's like, they're ready. And they're going as fast as they can because they're not planning on dying. The apostles aren't planning on dying. In fact, it wasn't until they started to die that even the book of Mark was written. Mark was started to be written. Mark traveled with Peter, and as Peter started getting towards the end of his life, and they started to see some of the apostles were dying, it's like, we better write some of this stuff down. So Mark, it's debated in church history if he wrote while Peter was alive right towards the end and finished it after he died, or wrote it all after Peter died. Mark came from that. Mark was planning on moving with Peter until Jesus came. Then all of a sudden, Peter's dying, and so he began to write the gospel. He realized this may go into the second generation or the third generation, my point. They did not consider resurrection from the dead like we do it. We look at ourselves, we look at our graveyards, we look at family members, we look at 2,000 years of church history, and those people that have died in faith, we believe, are going to be resurrected. And we've had to establish that. It's in the early church doctrine, but it wasn't something they grabbed a hold of that was an important doctrine. They grabbed a hold of the idea that Jesus was the Messiah, and Jesus is coming back to overthrow the kingdoms of the world and establish the kingdom of God, and they're holding on to that, looking to the sky, wondering, he's going to come back. And so the idea for them to develop the concept of a resurrection from the dead wasn't necessary. They weren't having funerals and talking about the resurrection. In fact, well, let's go to 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 and just take a look at what they've got going there. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 13. And you can see as Paul had gone through Thessalonica, it says he was there for three Sabbaths, so he was there for at least 3 weeks. He established the church, taught them. He probably taught every day, getting the church established. But some things that he taught were either misunderstood or they didn't wrap their minds around it, and thus he's now writing 1 Thessalonians, and he's writing 1 Thessalonians from the city of Corinth when he first arrived and was making some tents with Aquila and Priscilla. And then, of course, Timothy and Silas came down with some kind of financial support from the Macedonians, and he could preach full-time in Corinth. But right here in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 13, he's writing to the Thessalonians, and he's explaining some things. So here we go, verse 13 of chapter 4. Brothers, we do not want you to be ignorant about those who fall asleep or those who die. We do not want you to be lacking information about people that have died or to grieve like the rest of men who have no hope. Now, the world, when someone dies without Christ, it's like, well, they're without hope. They've rejected the Savior. The Thessalonians were grieving in a similar way because they were expecting Jesus Christ to return, but then someone up and dies. It's like, well, now they missed it. They died. And Paul says, no, we don't grieve like the rest of the world when they die. He said, I don't want you to be ignorant about people that have died. They didn't miss it. It's like you had to be alive on the earth when Jesus comes back to enjoy his kingdom, which would make sense, you know, when you're thinking about it, not for us now because we've got a different understanding of this. But imagine someone being elected president. If you die before a certain individual becomes president, you don't get to participate in their time of the presidency. And same thing, when Jesus returned, if you died before he got back, you don't get to enjoy his kingdom. You're gone. You left the earth. Paul says it's not going to be like that. He says, verse 14, we believe that Jesus died and rose again. Sound familiar to 1 Corinthians 15? Our basic doctrine is Jesus died and Jesus rose again. Well, yeah, we believe that too, they would say, but we believe that gave us salvation. Right, but that salvation package includes the resurrection for you. We believe that Jesus died and rose again, and so we believe that God will bring with Jesus those who have fallen asleep in him. And my friends, that was major revelation for him. That was, in fact, he writes Thessalonians from Corinth. It may have been part of the Corinthian doctrine he was trying to begin teaching them that they then began to reject it. Because you realize, in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, they are rejecting the resurrection. There have been somebody come, and the whole church isn't in rebellion towards Paul. We don't need to think that. But there is leadership, or there are teachers that are in the church teaching the people away from Paul. And so if Paul, when he writes this letter to the Thessalonians, begins to establish with them, wait, there is a physical resurrection of the dead for all believers. And then he probably would have said, do you guys not understand that? Probably began to explain it to the Corinthians. Well, when Paul leaves, that was one of their points of attack. We are in the spiritual realm. Enjoy it now, because you understand the danger, a misunderstanding, of the truth would be this, is that we're just waiting until the future. We're not going to participate today. And so they wanted all their spiritual blessings today and weren't looking towards the future. So it was a negative thing for the teachers to teach about the future because they're getting less productivity from the people. Now that shouldn't have happened, but that's what they were getting. In fact, that's what you're going to see taking place in Thessalonica. Verse 14, we believe that Jesus died and rose again, and so we believe that God will bring with Jesus those who have fallen asleep in him. According to the Lord's own word, we tell you that we who are still alive, see, he considers himself being still alive, who are left till the coming of the Lord, will certainly not precede those who have fallen asleep. Then he goes off and explains that moment in time where the church is resurrected. The dead in Christ that come back with him, and those who are left behind. And this right here, notice how quickly we moved into that in this chapter of 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. Verse 13, brothers, I don't want you ignorant. Verse 14, the statement of faith. We believe that Jesus died and rose again. Verse 15, according to the Lord's own word, this is how it happens. And now he's talking about the rapture. In 1 Corinthians 15, go back to 1 Corinthians 15. It's the same thought. It's the same chapter, but it's expanded. The same thing. Those first verses of 1 Corinthians chapter 15, he lays down, we've read them, we'll talk about them more in a little bit. He lays down the doctrinal statement. This is what I received and I passed on to you. Jesus Christ died and was resurrected. And then he defeats all of their arguments, as I was showing you, between verses 12 up through 35. And then he begins to talk about the resurrected body. We'll take a look at it in chapter 15, verse 35. But notice in verse 50, it takes him 50 verses for the Corinthians to get what it took him 3 verses in Thessalonians. Thessalonians, he comes and says, I don't want you ignorant about those who have died in Christ. Our statement is Jesus died and was resurrected, so we believe that God will resurrect all of us. And this is how it's going to happen. He begins to discuss the rapture. In 1 Corinthians, it takes him 50 verses until he gets to that point, basically saying the same thing, but he's got to stop and argue with all the false teachers in the Corinthian church and all their false ideas to defeat them. That's illogical. That doesn't make sense. It's not even according to your doctrine. He puts them all down, he defeats them all, and then says, verse 50, I declare to you, brothers, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does the perishable inherit the imperishable. Listen, I tell you a mystery. We will not all sleep, or we will not all die, but we will be changed. We will all be changed. There will be a generation that will not pass through death, but every generation has to be changed. In a flash, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet, for the trumpet will sound, the dead will be raised imperishable, and we will be changed. And then it goes on and talks about more about what's going to take place, the physical resurrection of the body. That leads me to our last point here, in our introductory statement here. In 1 Corinthians 15, verse 35, that last section between verse 35 and verse 50 is leading up to the discussion about the physical body. The Corinthians, again, did not believe in a resurrection. They didn't understand it. The Greeks didn't want a physical resurrection. Even in the Greek theology, in the Greek religions, the physical body was seen as a hindrance. It's where you experience pain. It's where you experience limitations. And once you finally died and got free from the body, you could go into the realm of where you experience complete freedom. The last thing you want to bring along is your body. Well, so now Paul comes and teaches them, Christ was raised physically, and so will you, verse 35 of 1 Corinthians 15. But someone may ask, is probably not a sincere question. This is probably, but someone may ask sarcastically among the false teachers or the false leaders in the Corinthian church to undermine Paul's teaching, they would ask, well, how are the dead raised? With what kind of body will they come? And I know the person that's asking this question that Paul is addressing is not a sincere question. They're like someone at Bible study, not in this particular Bible study, that raises their hand and asks you a question, and they really aren't asking you a question. They're trying to prove a point and prove you wrong. Now, if it's a sincere question, they got something to contribute, or I definitely have an open heart, I've got a question, you respond accordingly. You give them an answer. You say, well, we don't know this, or we do know that. That's a good point. We've got to consider that. Or give them more information. But if they're trying to railroad your Bible study, and I've had it happen and really enjoy it when it does, if they're trying to railroad your Bible study and lead you off track or prove you to be a fool, you answer accordingly. And this is what Paul does. But someone may ask, how are the dead raised? With what kind of body will they come? How foolish. What you sow does not come to life unless it dies. In other words, what a dumb question. Okay, I'll just stop on that real quickly. Some have said, well, there's no dumb question. Well, if you've ever taught long enough, there are dumb questions. But someone may add, and this is one of them right here, Paul says, how foolish. Now that's a dumb question. He says, because the false teachers are going around asking them in their little Bible studies, in their little church service, well, how does this even make sense? How will there be a right? What kind of body? Well, that doesn't make any sense. And Paul says, how foolish. That just shows your level of insight. You can't even perceive this. What you sow, he says, does not come to life unless it dies. He says, even the natural, this is a mystery, but even the natural world teaches the truth of this mystery. I'll point out again, a spiritual mystery that we cannot fathom is still supported by logical evidence in the natural world, once you understand it. The same, the creator of the physical world is the creator of the spiritual realm. And Paul says, how foolish. What you sow does not come to life unless it dies. When you sow, you do not plant the body that will be, but just a seed. Perhaps of wheat or of something else. Corn is a great example. When you plant corn, how many farmers go out in the field in the spring with wagons full of corn stalks and they're digging and planting them in the ground? You don't plant the body that will be. You don't plant the corn stalk. You plant the corn seed. He says, you fools, you Corinthians, you don't even understand agriculture. You plant a kernel of corn, and that will grow into the body that will be. The same thing is true. He says, you don't see the body that will be, but this body will be the seed that is planted and resurrected into that future body. It is going to be this body. How close will it be? People ask quite well, what will it be like? How close will it be? We'll talk about this when we get here. We're ahead of schedule here, you can tell. But Jesus Christ's resurrection is the classic example of what it will be like. We're not gonna be resurrected into some kind of, you know, floating light blob. We're not going to be, like I was taught when I was in youth group back in the 70s, that we're going to be just a drop of water in the big sea of eternity, and they will all just become one with the rest of the pool. It's like, well, it makes me really excited about eternity. You're going to be a drop of water, just get absorbed into the eternal. And this was in a church service. They didn't believe the book of Revelation very much either. But that's not what it's going to be like. Jesus' resurrection from the grave is the exact thing that's going to happen to us. What was Jesus like when he came out of the grave? He had a body. He could speak. He could eat. He could participate in the physical realm. He ate and touched things. But at the same time, he could travel at the speed of thought. He could appear and disappear because he was a spiritual body that was manifesting the earth. We're not going to be angels. That's clearly not a scriptural teaching. We're not going to be angels. Angels are a species. They're a class in the spiritual realm. We are humans. We're mankind, another species in the spiritual realm with a physical body for existence. But even in that spiritual realm, angels can make contact with the physical realm. They ate food. They touched people. They woke Peter up. They slapped Peter. They handed him his coat. I mean, they could work in the physical realm. So again, a spiritual doesn't mean ghostly in the sense that you can't, you know, things would fall through your fingers. That's a modern concept of trying to describe these things or portray it. They could actually participate, and so could Jesus. So his physical body was resurrected to a different level, but it still was a physical body. And that's, again, a Christian doctrinal statement of a physical bodily resurrection. Let's see what else we got here before we start the book or the chapter. Okay, let's go to chapter 15 and verse 1 and try and just see how far we get here for a little bit. And this is kind of a fun chapter. This is more fun than the tongues chapter, I think. I mean, a little more basic. At least most groups would agree with this. Although you get into that rapture, just like the Corinthians were because of their view of spirituality, they could not handle the concept of a physical resurrection. They could not go there. They could not. How could we have a physical resurrection? And I just a thought. Not that this is absolutely sure, but we have a tendency throughout church history. It was one of the first things to abandon. Was the idea of the millennium or the kingdom reign of Jesus Christ on this physical earth. One of the first things to back away from. And then we had a resurgence of some of that teaching in the 1800s into the 1900s of the physical return of Jesus, the physical establishment of his kingdom called the millennium, the rapture and the resurrection into that physical kingdom. And now today, and again, just, you know what I'm talking about, but the books like Tim LaHaye's Left Behind series and everything made it popular, which I think possibly, you know, was God's purpose, God's plan to expose it to people. But that caused a backlash from all of the people who are still, in Christian people, who are still holding to a non-millennial kingdom with not a physical earth, and now they're starting to make sure they have their say. And they're just simply holding on to the teaching that came out of the 300, 400 A.D. up through the Middle Ages or the Dark Ages of church history, up into the Reformation, that they never made any adjustments for that, and it just has continued. And there is now today, and it's moving through the Evangelical Free Denomination, if we want to call it a denomination, the Brotherhood of Churches, is moving through there, and those who do not want to accept the millennium or want to accept any kind of a rapture or the Tim LaHaye type teaching, they're making sure it's in the doctrinal statement that we are not endorsing that as a body of churches, because they don't want that. They don't want that in there. It's interesting that it's hard for some people to accept the physical world being redeemed sometime in the future. It's hard for them to accept that the prophecies in the Old Testament from Isaiah, Jeremiah, all the way through to Israel are going to be fulfilled. That God simultaneously can manifest himself physically and spiritually in this world. And by establishing Israel as a kingdom, ruling the world from Israel, he is in a sense fulfilling his spiritual commitment or spiritual obligation. People have a hard time with that. And I think it's possible because it's a struggle. How can there be a physical resurrection? Can't we just all die and go to heaven? It's like, well, God's got more plan than that because he made us physical. This ideal of being a physical creature was not just temporary. When you became a human being with a physical body, that's who you're going to be forever. Are you sure? That's what Jesus Christ did. When it says, for God so loved the world, he gave his only begotten Son. He gave him to humanity. He became a man. He became human. He had a physical body. And when he died and was resurrected with that physical body and then ascended into heaven, when he entered heaven different than he had left, if you can say it that way. Today, Paul says to Timothy, he says, is Jesus the one mediator between God and man, the man, Jesus Christ? He doesn't say the one mediator between God and man, the Son of God. He says there's one mediator in heaven at the right hand of God between man and God, and that is, he calls him, the man, Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ has ascended into heaven with his physical body and is seated at the right hand of God with his physical body in a resurrected state. He's there. Amazing. The only man today in heaven with a resurrected physical body. That's doctrine. That's what the Bible says. Well, let's read on. Chapter 15, verse 1. Now, brothers, again, a new subject. I want to remind you, or I want to make known. And this may be picking up with a little sarcasm. And this is a place where Paul, although he's teaching, he may be sarcastic. Again, we got to be careful how we go through with that. Remember, John MacArthur read a lot of sarcasm in chapter 14. In fact, the whole chapter is sarcastic in John MacArthur's idea, pretty much. But look at this right here. In chapter 14, verse 38, if you look right there, let's begin in verse 37. He says, this is the chapter we read last week. If anybody thinks he is a prophet or spiritually gifted, let him acknowledge that what I am writing to you is the Lord's command. If he ignores this, he himself will be ignored. Now, brothers, verse 15, chapter 15, verse 1, I want to remind you of the gospel I preach to you. We remind, again, is the ideal of I want to make known. In other words, what he's just said as the chapter closed, he says, I have given you the apostolic revelation. I have given you the Word of God. He asked them earlier in those verses, he says, did the Word of God originate with the Corinthians? I mean, are we all supposed to run over to Corinth and find out what is God saying to us? Or is it the other way around, that Corinth is sitting there waiting for the apostolic revelation to come to them and tell them what God wants? And his point is, we apostles are bringing the message to you, and you're responding. We're not waiting to hear from God from you. And so then he says, I want to remind you in verse 1 of chapter 15, or I want to make known to you, again, what he's saying is this is the apostolic doctrine. If you ignore this, to bring up those verses into this, just the final verse of chapter 14 to be brought into this verse, would mean this. If you ignore what I'm making known to you, you are to be ignored because you've ignored Bible doctrine. Now, brothers, I want to remind you of the gospel I preached to you. Again, he takes credit. I preached it to you. He's not ashamed. He's not embarrassed. He knows who he is. He'll say over here later on, and we've read the verse already, he's not even worthy to be called an apostle. But he says, by the grace of God, I am what I am, and I am an apostle. And so he can confidently say without boasting, the gospel I preach to you. Meaning you have no other option. I brought you the only gospel. It was brought to you. If you ignore it, you will be ignored. So he's claiming, I preached it to you, which you received and on which you've taken your stand. And this is now tying them together. You received it. I preached it to you. I didn't force you into it. I didn't convince you. You weren't born into it. You heard it, you believed it, and you received it. And again, if we go earlier in the book, he talks about the Spirit of God bearing testimony in their own lives, that the Spirit of God enlightened them. So he preached it, the Spirit of God opened their eyes, they received it, and goes on and says, and on which you've taken your stand. This is what you're hoping in. The gospel is, for them and for us, the foundation of our church. We can talk about all these other issues. We can talk about eschatology. We can talk about different Bible passages. We can talk about spiritual gifts. We can go all these discussions. But when it comes right down to it, what we are standing on is the gospel. And he's going to tell them what it is here in just a moment. We know what it is already. What you've taken your stand. By this gospel, you are saved. Now watch this if you can. One, he says here, I preached it to you, number one. Then he says, you received it, number two. On which you've taken your stand or your hope, number three. And then by this gospel, you are saved. So you see the process. Preached, received, you take your stand on it, and you're saved. And notice what it says, by this gospel, you are saved. Now he reverses it, and you've got these three things, we mentioned them already. If you hold firmly, or if you continue to take your stand on that gospel, on the word that I preach. So here again, he goes, it's like a step ladder, if you would, or steps. He says, I preached it, you received it, you took your stand, and you're going to be saved. And what you need to do right here now is that word that I preach, you're going to hold firmly to it, and it's the word I preach, he comes, works himself right back out of it. But then he ends up saying, otherwise, you have believed in vain. If it's not true, if you're not taking your stand, if you think it's something that should be abandoned, then your whole church is in vain. It's worthless. Verse 3, and we've already gone through this, but we'll review it again. For what I received, that's a technical term again for a religious instruction that's been handed down. Now remember in Galatians, Paul says, the gospel I preached was not given to me by men, but God revealed it to me. Okay, do you understand that? In Galatians, it says, I didn't go to Jerusalem to get my gospel. Jesus gave it to him. For example, when I preach the gospel, I get it from the book. I get it from these guys. Jesus didn't come tell me the gospel. He came and told it and explained it to Paul and explained it in a vast array of information, so much so that when Peter talks about Paul's writings, he says some of the things he writes are hard to understand. So Paul received revelation directly from Jesus Christ. But understand, this is not negating that fact. This is saying the gospel was revealed to Paul and was expanded to Paul by Jesus Christ, but still what was revealed to him was some basic information. And what he says right here, what I received I pass on to you. He says, I pass on to you as of first importance that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, that He was buried, that He was raised on the third day according to Scriptures. And then he goes on with some examples. Look at this. These are broken down here, if you don't mind. I want to do a little work with this. For what I received, I pass on to you. And here it is. That Christ died for our sins. Now, that's a doctrinal statement, and every word is important if we look at that. He does not say Jesus died for our sins, although that's accurate. He's not saying Jesus, the man, died for our sins, although that's true. His focus is on what? Christ, which is the Greek word Christos, which means the anointed one, which is the Greek word for the Hebrew word we say Messiah, which means the anointed one. So when Daniel talks about the anointed one or Isaiah talks about the anointed one, the Hebrew word is Messiah. So if you're a Greek talking about the Jewish Messiah, you're going to say Christos. Or if you're an American speaking English and you're going to talk about the Messiah, you're going to say Christ. Christ was not Jesus' last name, as we know. Christ means the anointed one. Jesus, the anointed one. Or Jesus, the Messiah. So right here when he says, I pass on to you what of as of first importance, that Christ, the Messiah, this is the prophesied Jewish Messiah, died for our sins. When you look at this right here, for sins, you're referring to Isaiah 53, that he was going to, the Messiah was going to come, the servant, for the sins of the world. And notice the words of atonement are in here. The Messiah died for our sins. The Messiah, that's the word of atonement and the idea right here. Died is the punishment. For our sins was the crime. The Messiah received the punishment for our crime. That's what he's saying. Christ died for our sins. It's very Christian. It's very something you hear all the time. But what he's saying, of first importance, this is what we believe. The Messiah received the penalty for our crime. The Messiah, and he says right here, according to scriptures. Now, you can try and figure out what scripture he's referring to, but I don't think, and other people would agree with this, he's not saying, I'm thinking about Psalm 22 or Isaiah 53. I mean, he could be talking about Genesis chapter 3. He could be talking about Isaac on the altar. He could be talking about Exodus with the Passover lamb. So when Paul says, I pass on to you as the first importance that Christ died for our sins, or the Messiah received the penalty for our crime according to the scriptures, He says the Old Testament, according to the Old Testament prophecies. We could go Genesis all the way to Malachi. Which one do you want? They told us he was coming. So I don't think he's talking about a book and a verse as much as he's talking about the Old Testament testimony. I pass on to you as of first importance that the Messiah died for our sins according to the scriptures. Verse 4. That he was buried, ripping this right out of the spirituals, the pneumatos people of Corinth. It's like, well, and this happened, and it's all spiritual. He goes, and he died, and he was buried. It says here again, and was buried. To be buried, what you're talking about right there, is a physical corpse, buried. He's put in a cold grave. The cold body's placed on the stone and sealed shut. The corpse is in there. The Messiah received our penalty of death for our crimes, which were sins, according to the prophecies talked throughout the Old Testament, and he was physically placed in the tomb as a corpse. He's gone, cold stone, dead, physically. And that's important for his point right here. That the Christ died for our sins according to the scripture, that he was buried, that he was raised. Now here's something interesting. Raised, and not just raised as in, he lives in our hearts every day. The sunshine of Jesus receives. His physical body then walked out of the grave. And we realize how it was. Very important. The body wasn't there. I mean, the body wasn't lost. It wasn't stolen. It didn't deteriorate. It didn't just vanish. That physical body was resurrected, and he walked out with it in a new state. That is the physical resurrection. So he was raised, and then it says, on the third day, according to the scriptures. This is a problem. This right here, it's like according to the scriptures. Yes, you get excited. Where in the Old Testament does it say the third day? It's like, where? What third day? Well, Jonah, but that's that Jesus reached back and uses that as an example. I mean, you're not going to read the story of Jonah. I don't think any Jew reads the story of Jonah and says, oh, Jonah was in the belly of the whale for 3 days and three nights. The Messiah is going to be in the grave for 3 days and three nights. It's easy to read it back, and Jesus could use it, but I don't think that is what he's talking about here. And again, this is questionable what I'm going to say. I think on the third day, as other commentators would, or the commentators that I read, on the third day is a reference to the historical fact of the resurrection. And so when it says according to the scriptures, what was according to the scriptures? The resurrection. Now you go all the way through the Old Testament again, and which one do you want? That there's going to be a resurrection. David talked about it all the way through the of Psalms. Zechariah mentions it. There's places in there. Isaiah 53 ends with the resurrection. He will come back. He's going to be here. He will yet see his descendants. So the resurrection again is Genesis through Malachi. But on the third day, I don't think that is an Old Testament reference. I think, again, it's not like we're changing scripture here or something, but I'm just trying to explain it, that he was raised on the third day according to scriptures. Raised is referenced to according to scriptures. On the third day is important that it's not necessarily revealed in the scriptures, but what's important about that is this, is that that was the historical time that it happened. The Bible says that he was going to come, that he was going to be paid the atonement, that he'd be dead and buried, and that he'd be resurrected. But we know it was on the third day because we saw it. So I think the credence there, the reason that's inserted there, is it brings the whole thing down into their time, their testimony. We saw it on the third day. Now that's not to say I'm right, that it's not in the Old Testament. Jesus clearly says, he talks about 3 days and three nights. Jesus knew it was going to be 3 days and three nights. Possibly what he's referring to here, he says, according to Scripture, he may be referring to the Gospels, who some of the Gospels had been written. And so they would be, Matthew had been written. And so there's this, he's referring to Matthew. There's other places it refers to the writings of the New Testament as being Scripture. But anyway, that's you know, wherever that's worth. According to Scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day, according to Scriptures. And then verse 5, now begins Paul, probably, again, a bunch of tradition here. I mean, true tradition, but things that would always be said after the statement of faith. But I believe verses 3 and 4 right there that we just read, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day according to Scriptures, that I think is his statement. That's the statement of faith. These next few verses, 5 and 6 and 7, could maybe possibly also be something that was added or said along with this, but it is more in the sense of the apologetic proof that this is the gospel. In other words, what he just made was a statement, the gospel, and now this is reasons why we would believe it. And it's an amazing list. This is a great list of names. And when critics, when people come and they try and defend the reality of the resurrection, this is a huge set of verses here. Let's read it very quickly. We'll stop after this. After he was resurrected, it says, on the third day, according to Scriptures, and that he appeared to Peter. Now, it's interesting that he bypasses his appearance to Mary in the garden, you know, but he goes right to Peter. Peter, then again, he used the word Cephas, which is, if you care, that is a pretty good, one of the indications that Paul is even, in a sense, adding this to the statement, because everybody else would use Peter, but Paul would always refer to him as Cephas, because it was the Hebrew name. And that he appeared to Peter, and then to the 12. So he appeared to Peter first, and we got a mentions of that in Scripture, because he told Mary, you know, go tell my brothers and tell it to Peter. And then to the 12, that would be in the upper room, minus Judas. So maybe the 12 is that group, and it's not an actual correct number, but the 12 minus the 1. After that, he appeared to more than 500 of the brothers at the same time, most of whom are still living, though some have fallen asleep. When did he appear to 500? That is most likely on Mount Olives, on his ascension, when the men of Galilee stood and the angels spoke to him. That is the idea there is that most people think that's when this 500 appeared. They were 500 people there and watched Jesus ascend into heaven. It wasn't just a few scattered apostles. The amazing thing is about that, if that is true, 500 on the Mount of Olives, Jesus had told that group, do not leave Jerusalem, but wait for the gift my Father will send you. And he's talking about the Holy Spirit. So they were supposed to wait in Jerusalem for the Holy Spirit, and when the Holy Spirit came, then they were to get out and go. So if there was 500 on the Mount of Olives that heard that, you know how many came out of the upper room. I think it was 120. So you've got about 24% of the people listened to Jesus' instructions before his ascension, if that's a true mathematical comparison. After that, he appeared to more than 500 of the brothers. And the reason Paul mentions this right here, he says, at the same time, and that's a huge statement. I know Josh McDowell does a great job teaching through this. At the same time, because people say, well, you know, Peter had a vision, but it wasn't really a vision. It was just a, what do you call it when you see something that's not really there? A what? Mirage, but you got your just, you know, there's a word for it. There's a simple word for it. But, you know, like if someone wants to see something and then they wait and wait and wait and they wish they could see it, all of a sudden one day they see it happen and no one else sees it take place, you know. They try and say you guys have mental problems, you see. And you see, well, Peter did. But 500 people see the same thing. The psychiatrists that have gone through this, and Josh McDowell, like I said, does a great job, says it is impossible for 500 people to see the same illusion that's not really, you can't do it. It's like everybody having the same dream at the same time. So this is huge proof. Now watch what's impressive about this. More than 500 brothers at the same time, most of whom are still living. In other words, that's an invitation. if you doubt the gospel, you could get together a group of these guys that all saw this at the same time. Though some have fallen asleep. Since he's in the context of the resurrection, right there. Some have fallen asleep. Going on here, 500 brothers all at the same time, most of whom are still living. Though some have fallen asleep, then he appeared to James. Now, this is the only scriptural reference to him appearing to James. But that would be his brother. And the guess is, when he appeared to James, that would be the writer of the book of James. In the Gospels, his brother James is not a believer. In fact, well, it's understandable. How would you believe your brother is the Messiah? You got to cut him some slack. It's like, my brother's the Messiah? I don't think so. But it appears that, according to this verse right here, that Jesus had a special appearance to James after the resurrection, of which clearly James becomes a believer, writes the book of James, becomes the pastor in the city of Jerusalem, and then is eventually, according to Josephus, around 65 A.D., is taken up to the pinnacle of the temple, which, interesting, I just realized this week as I was working on the book that I'm writing, just a bunch of notes, as I was studying it, the pinnacle of the temple would be the southwest corner, and this doesn't mean anything to you right now, maybe, but the southwest corner of the temple walls that was holding up the platform, and it's still there today. It would be the highest point of the temple. And about a year ago, I was standing there looking up at it and looking down in the Kidron Valley, looking up at that temple, the corner of that, which would be the pinnacle of the temple. And just this week, as I was studying, I was reading something, someone made that clear. It's like, oh my gosh. So anyway, James was taken to that very place where Satan had taken Jesus, apparently. And James was taken to that place or a similar place right along that wall where the crowd was coming into the temple. And James, this James, Jesus' brother, was placed up there by the Pharisees or the Sanhedrin and was told to tell the crowd as they were coming in for the Jewish feast that Jesus is not the Christ. He is not the soon coming king. Do not believe in him. Well, James, at that point, on that pinnacle, where he's supposed to make an announcement, and by the way, on that same wall, this would be the southeast corner of the wall, coming across the south is the stairs that they would come up and then go through a tunnel to come up on the surface of the temple. On this very other corner right here, which would be the southwest corner, the western wall is right here where they stand yet today and pray. When the Jews were destroyed by the Romans and they pushed all the blocks off, one of the stones that they pushed off and fell in when they excavated the last couple years, they found the stone. It's got written on there, the place of the trumpeter. It was on this corner where the trumpeter would come up and stand with his trumpet and would blow the cymbals or the sounds that would declare the new moon festivals, the different feasts, whatever that would be their pronouncement, was right there, and they found that stone laying straight down there. And so James would have been, you know, somewhere on that wall, and he was supposed to say, Jesus isn't the Messiah. And instead, you know what James did. He didn't do the right thing, unless he did do the right thing. He said just the opposite. Jesus is, I can't quote him exactly here, but he says, Jesus is the Messiah, and you must have faith in him for salvation or whatever. But he makes a completely contrary statement to what the Sanhedrin wanted to make. And so, according to Josephus, they pushed him. Oh. And there's no angels came and caught him. He landed, but he didn't die. And so they came and clubbed him to death to finish him off. And that is the way this James, who saw Jesus throughout his life, of course, but in the Gospels doesn't believe in Jesus, but has an appearance by Jesus after his resurrection, becomes a believer, writes the book of James, and becomes the bishop or pastor of Jerusalem, and ultimately is pushed off of the very temple mound, temple wall that Jesus was supposed to jump from when he was tempted by Satan. And then it says, then to all the apostles, and that would probably refer to the Galilean appearance when they were out on the boat. And last of all, he appeared to me, Paul, also, as to one abnormally born. We'll pick up with that next week with the phrase abnormally born. It's kind of a crude statement as Paul. He may be using it himself, but it may be a Corinthian term. It means as one aborted, as one born out of time. It's like born too early. It's like, what? This is messed up. Meaning he was born not too early, but born too late. It's like a reverse abortion. It's like, the guy, where have you been? You can't be. Jesus died, been resurrected, and gone into heaven. The apostles have already started them. In fact, you've killed bunches of them. And now, boom, you see the Lord. It's like, there may be a Corinthian term. It says abnormally born. It's almost a word that means, it does mean abortion, but almost like a reverse abortion. It's like, where have you been? You weren't born on time. And it may be something that he's not referring to himself, but they have used to discredit him, which you can see why Peter would be an apostle or John or James would be an apostle. But Paul, a Pharisee who never saw Jesus and killed the church, now he comes and wants to tell us apostolic doctrine? I don't think we need to listen to him. And that gave them the right to then begin to undermine his teaching. And so Paul picks up with that right here and says, okay, fine, but I'm still an apostle. We'll start with that next week. I'll pray, and if you've got any questions or insights, please feel free. Father, we do thank you so much for your truth. We thank you for your word, and we do ask that we ourselves may hold fast to the truth, that we would know that we're not living in vain, that we would keep it in the right perspective, that our doctrine would line up and continue to help us to grow and have more things revealed to us. Again, we thank you for this church. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Questions or thoughts, please? Okay, you all want to get to the swim meet. Okay. See, Tony, I told Tony to drop me off and she could come pick me up like at 10 after 7. She says, no, you drop me off and you come pick me up. You know what that means? It means I'll be at the swim meet until later tonight. 9 o'clock. Well, I'm going to sit in my van. You hear somebody out there honking? It's me. Beep, beep, beep. Just tell Tony, if you want that to quit, you better go get in the van. No, I'll end up going. Any questions besides, you know, swim meets? Hey, thank you very much for coming.